I was humbled this past Tuesday when Dwayne called me and shared that he had lost his father suddenly, and it's approaching 2 years, just shy of 2 months from that, when Ian and I lost our oldest son. And so my heart goes out to him and to his family. There's unexpected things that come into our life. We know we need Christ all the time, true? But sometimes it becomes very poignant and personal, and the sense of loss and brokenheartedness drives us back to Christ in words like, "I have come to heal the brokenhearted," take on a whole new meaning for us. And as we pray for brokenhearted brothers and sisters, we want to push Christ into their lives more and more, don't we? Dwayne shared that God had given him a message on Isaiah 55, and he wondered if I would preach it for him. I said, "Well, I could." I asked him if he had notes. He said, "No, but the scripture's in the Word." I said, "I don't know where that is." So he wanted to know how late he could call me to get this lined up. I said, "Well, I really need to know by Friday if I could." And he called me Thursday, and we're all set to go. So I'm going to invite you to join with me in a personal conversation over Isaiah 55 with the Lord Jesus Christ. And trust that the Lord would speak to us, even as he's spoken to me. And anytime you do this, you know how this works. If you're teaching somewhere, preaching, the first thought that comes to your mind is the Lord knows you need this message, and you hope it's applicable to somebody somewhere else. And we're going to have a good time, I trust, walking through this. And I trust God will tune our ears, as we'll hear in Isaiah. Listen up on this, he would say. So this is a classic expression of Scripture in Isaiah 55, and Dwayne shared with me it's in the middle of a series called Overtures. I know this is a wild stab, and I'm going to really show my age here. Let me just ask, in behalf of Overtures, does anybody here, before the series start, do you have a clue what in the world that is? Let me see your hands. I see a few. Good. Let me try. Is there anybody else here besides me that your favorite overture was written by Tchaikovsky on the 1812 overture? Is that a chance? You know what I'm talking about? And, you know, it begins with this ancient Russian hymn, and you hear their cry for peace and that he would heal their land, and then it goes through and it closes with the legitimate versions of it, closes with a ringing of all the bells at the close of this historic battle and the loss of thousands and thousands of lives. And in between that, it's like you can hear the charges of the infantry and literally as it's composed, the blast of the cannon. So you get these refrains going back and forth, and we're going to see that in the passage this morning, not the 1812 overture, but we're going to see the structure of an overture. And even as I start reading this, I know the Spirit is going to quicken in your mind other scriptures that sound remarkably similar, and obviously part of it is because Christ himself was raised on these scriptures that we're reading from Isaiah, and he is those scriptures. So follow with me. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me," God is saying, "and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." Repeating again, "Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live." And then skipping down to verse 5, "Seek the Lord while he may be found and call on him while he is near." And then jumping ahead through several verses, which some of you are going to see as you're tracking down through this, there's a passage there between this and the next one up where he says, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not yours." Then that classic verse about my word goes forth, it's not going to return without accomplishing the purpose that I've sent it for. But he gives this picture at the close of the chapter of what this looks like. If we come, if we hear and respond, then you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. Picture this. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. What a marvelous poem, proclamation, and promise. as is true in several portions. I want to reach back to one others. I'm not going to go to it, but in Isaiah chapter 55 is another one of these parts of an overture where he writes there, I'm going to write a song about my beloved. I built a vineyard and I planted my beloved there. I built a wine press in it and a wall to protect it. I did everything I could possibly do. I cared for it. And when I looked for good grapes, instead they were, as the literal expression would be, it produced wild grapes. And then if you jump over to John 15, what is Christ saying in the upper room with the disciples? I'm the vine and you are the branches. And those sitting in the room would have immediately thought of the earliest refrain of that back in Isaiah about the sovereign Lord who planted a vineyard, because he knew what life could be like if we would drink deeply from the well of life. I want to pick up some that deal with this one. Do you remember the passage in John 4? Jesus is traveling up towards Galilee from Judah, going through Samaria. He stops at the well, and in this famous interchange, just pulling this little snippet, he says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Or John 7, in one of his great I Am passages, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him, from within him. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And if you went all the way, the last time this refrain is going to be repeated in the last chapter of the entire book, Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears, which today I hope would be us, what does he say should our message be? It's not complicated. I can get this one. Come. Let's try that again. Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. It seems clear to me that this refrain, this expression, this simple invitation, gracious invitation from God through his Son, is coming to us, and it begs some questions, at least it seems to me. What is the picture that Jesus is drawing? George, I'm just in sync with you up here. I just saw this that I can see back here. I want to say thanks just right in advance. We hadn't practiced this, which any overtour, you'd do a little practice right before you did it. So we're going to be right together, but thank you, George, for your help in all of this, okay? Test me and see if your read on this is anywhere near close to mine. It seems to me that Jesus is clearly calling on all of humanity to come to him, which is a remarkable thing when you pause and think about it, is it not? All time, all places, all people, he would have the audacity to say, come to me. He puts himself right center stage of all of history and he says, the wellspring of life is me. And your response is not complicated. You just need to come. That's a profound theological and spiritual reality and truth. And to drink and to eat of him, to take him into the very DNA and the nature of our lives is what he's inviting us to. It's not to join a club. It's not to get a card stamp. It's not even to have a spiritual experience. He is a person, right? And when you come to a person, as he would say in John 17, verse 3 in the high priestly prayer, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son whom you have sent. He's talking about close, intimate, personal relationship. Amen? So he wants us to come and to take him into our very lives. This results in rivers of living water flowing deep from within those who have come. And this river of living water, he would say in John 17, is the Holy Spirit of God living within us and flowing from us. What a powerful picture. Stay right there just a second, George. I love history. I used to live in Louisiana for a while, and I would stop at historical places along the way, and Vicksburg is one of those on the river. And I would go down different times, and at the dock, right down next to the river, there's a lower dock, and then there's a higher dock, and there's lines, black lines they painted on the dock as it rises up. And at the very top, all of these lines, it would say flood of this year, flood of that year. And at the very top, it said flood of 1927, and then in smaller print under it, it said, if the levee had held. I thought, that's interesting. I thought to myself, so where could I find somebody that would have been alive in 1927? Go talk to them about this flood of 1927 that was the highest ever. I found an older gentleman at the courthouse. He said, yes, I was alive here at that year. The Mississippi River at Vicksburg is one of the 14 measuring points up and down the river system. He said the river was 60 miles wide that year. That's a lot of water. Highest flood in the history of the Mississippi River. Well, I understand more than ever that as you get older, decimals float some. You know what I mean? So as I would quote this, I would say 6 miles. That sounded reasonable enough. I mean, it's only a mile wide there right now. So I would say in 1927, it was 6 miles wide. Later, I found a book, a good historical account of this. And the actual figure was 70 miles wide. It had rained for 9 months all the way up into western New York and Pennsylvania and up into Saskatchewan and drained into the river, and it blew levees all up and down the river system. And what they call second feet, the cubic feet that run past a measuring point every second. The top one, the last major flood in the late 90s, was 1 million second feet. In 1927, that was 3 million second feet. That's a lot of water. Let me ask you, what do you think Jesus would say to us is the capacity of human heart from which can flow the rivers of living water by God's Spirit living within someone? I would submit to you, we have no clue, but it's worth considering, is it not? Is that when God pours out His Spirit, I love the expression, if the levees had held, I'm praying, God, would you blow some levees today? Not by some emotional experience, not by some movement, but accept the movement of your Holy Spirit deep within the heart of a human being who has come to the water and drunk. So I want to do a level set. At first blush, and without serious reflection on this, would you say, I'm not looking at anybody. I'm looking at everybody. I'm looking in a mirror. Would you say that you're a person who has come to Jesus, you've answered His call? Don't answer this, okay? Would it be fair to say that this is an accurate picture of your life on a daily basis? In other words, the way you live from day to day, you come to Jesus. That you come and you drink living water from the life and person of Jesus Christ. Just think about that with me. Do streams of living water, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, flow from your life? If the answer is yes, how do you know that? How would you explain this phenomenon, this presence of the living God with living water flowing from deep within you? And would those who know you best agree with this assessment? Would Christ bear witness to this being true? And if the answer is no to all of these, why not? I've asked myself these questions this week, and I want to go back to the gracious invitation and look a little bit more deeply. I'm inviting you into a personal conversation. I'm 65 years of age, and I'm reflecting over a lifetime of being involved in ministry and in training many, many other people for ministry, and now serving a Bible college movement that trains thousands for ministry. And I ask this question, why do we so doggedly persist in not coming to Jesus Christ as the center and wellspring of our lives? Why are we so easily fooled with the Kool-Aid of the world, especially the religious version? What is it about human nature that seems so hell-bent, words carefully chosen, toward every other conceivable fountain except the living water, Jesus Christ? Does that resonate with anybody at all? Let me help with a little bit of my journey, okay? When we're young and full of vim and vigor and whatever else it is, we think if we find the right girl or guy, as the case may be, that wellspring is going to bring living water into our life. Is there a witness here in the center crowd? Be careful. As we go off to college somewhere, we think if we get the right education, it's going to open up wonderful doors of enriching experience and bring significance to our lives. As we get older, we think going out into whatever the workforce is, that if we get the right job and the right environment and the right opportunities, we're going to make our dent in the world. And we pour ourselves into that, at least on a good day. As children come along, that focus shifts a bit, and we pour our lives incredibly into our children. Is that not true? And by the time you get my age, you've got another chance. You're pouring your life into grandkids and helping them have all kind of fun, etc. And in between that, you can pick up sports teams that you're chasing after every 4 years. You can get highly involved in a political process. And if you became religious somewhere along the line, you can be drafted into doing every kind of thing. No offense to all the announcements that happened. We didn't rehearse this, whatever. Just humor me here, okay? But you can be highly involved in the work of the church. Now just hear this next question. As Isaiah would say elsewhere, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. I would submit to you that it's highly possible, maybe even likely, that on the religious side of this, and nobody runs that risk higher than people like us who have given ourselves in ministry, is that we can be involved in things about Christ, including learning about Him and teaching about Him and helping people have experiences about Him without ever breaking through to where it's a really true statement that Christ, the living person of Christ, is the wellspring of my life. There's a huge difference. Christ is not the same as His Word. I can know this Word. Some of you are old enough. You remember the story? Khrushchev knew the four Gospels by heart. How much you know of His Word doesn't mean you draw from the well of Jesus Christ. How much you give, no offense to all the tithers here. Just tighten your seatbelt. I'm in and out. Just one day. It won't be that bad. Whatever makes you feel great about being religious, it is not the same as knowing Jesus Christ. Do you remember the passage in Matthew chapter 7? There will be many that day who said, didn't I prophesy, proclaim the word of God in your name? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I do signs and wonders? And what will Christ say? Depart from me, I never knew you. What I feel compelled to say to you this morning is that coming to Jesus Christ, there are a million penultimate wells right before the living well. And some of them look incredibly a lot like Jesus, but they're not. It doesn't matter our pedigree. I grew up on this kind of preaching. You can be the chairman of the board, a member of the board, a pastor, a district denominational official, whatever, and far from Christ. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying you can be. When He said to the Pharisees, you'll cross land and water to make a person, I know this is harsh, so just hold steady here, to make a person twice the son of hell that he is before. It is possible we can be involved in religious things and Christ not be any part of our regular spiritual diet. Is that too hard? I don't know why this phenomenon is like this. I look back across my life, and as I followed Christ from the time, actually June the 29th, 1967, that was a long time ago, while I followed after Him, if you ask me, so did you regularly go to the well of life and meet with Jesus? That's a different question. You understand what I mean? It's not the same as being a professional Christian or highly engaged. It's someone to whom the person and presence of Jesus Christ has become real. And if you will allow me to press this just this little bit more, don't even nod, don't even pretend you're listening, but just hear this question. How many times do you come to the worship service when our acknowledged goal is to meet with Jesus, right? And you leave the service, and it doesn't have a thing to do with what's going on. It has everything to do with our capacity of whether or not through all the other stuff, the promptings that are going on, we actually press through to the person of Jesus Christ. So if I ask you on a regular basis, on a Sunday basis, how often do you leave the worship service and say, I met with Jesus today? And that, my friends, is the essence of our faith. It's not that we believe the right thing. That's wonderful, but it's not eternal life in that. It's not that we know God's word. That's not eternal life. It's to know Him. All of those things can be true and real in your life, and you can be an inch away from everything that matters. So do you find yourself amazed at how many things that we will try to add meaning and significance to our lives beside the only one who can and will? We will so often try everyone and everything else before Christ. Every single well but Christ. I read this past week of a guy's in the oil patch out in Texas, and you know, oil wells are drying up all over the place because of the price. We like the price. We hope they keep pumping somehow or another in a lot less wells. And he's buying up all this machinery. So he takes a friend out and he shows him this vast ranch, and it's just covered with oil rigs of all sorts that were producing wonderful oil when the price was right. Now they're just parked out there waiting for the next boom to come. I think that's a great picture of many people's Christian walk. When they come to Christ, there's a whole bunch of other oil rigs scattered all over their history of the oil wells, the wells they've tried, but left them dry. Fortunately, Christ knows this. There's not a single one of these endeavors that is new to Him. Every single fountain we've tried from which to find strength and hope, every sip of Kool-Aid we've tasted to quench the thirst for love, for meaning, for purpose, for significance, you name it, after every aftertaste from all the wells, when it quietly said to ourselves, this is not it. So I want to ask the question, what's going on here? When Christ comes to us, as we first read, come unto me, drink deeply of this water. What is really going on here? I hope I can paint this picture clearly here in just the next couple of moments. In the same moment, the very same moment that Christ invites us graciously to come, with a full awareness of all of our history, of all the other wells that we've tried, He is declaring that all these other wells are empty cisterns. They're all dry. They're filled with a Kool-Aid from the enemy of our soul. And none more risky than those that have the religious trappings of Christianity about it, because those are the ones that fool us the most easily, right? In this moment, He's passing judgment on all of the wickedness and the hubris of mankind, and against all of our idols, all these false wells and the rebellion that keeps us away from coming to Christ. And then, in an incredible moment, breathtaking moment of mercy and grace, He steps into our place, and the day of wrath is in the very heart of God. This changes this picture incredibly so. Track with me. What an incredible Savior to extend this gracious invitation to say, come to me. And in the song, same song of redemption, He takes unto Himself the judgment and the wrath of God against all the unholiness and unrighteousness of man who has stubbornly resisted His call and gone chasing after all the other wells. Just past this passage, one of my favorite in all of Scripture, just past the passage we started with in Isaiah 55 is Isaiah 63. And this is where He puts this in the most poignant way. Keep pressing on, George. Who is this that comes from Eden? Eden was a descendant, the nation of Eden was a descendant of Esau. And they had declared themselves and had become a just permanent enemy of God, and Bozrah was the capital. So Isaiah's painting this picture. Who is this that comes from Eden, from Bozrah, whose garments are stained crimson? Who is this? Robed in splendor. So we're not talking about defeat, but we're talking about somebody who has come out of a serious battle. Striding forward in the greatness of His strength. It is I, speaking in my righteousness, mighty to save. And then He asks the rhetorical question. He sees Him coming, and He's now up close. And so He asks Him right straight up, Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? And he answers this, I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations, way past Israel, from the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them down in my anger and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. And catch this, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. And the year of my redemption has come. The one who stands before us and says, come and drink. This is his pitcher. He stands before us with his blood-stained garments because he has taken the judgment of God against all unrighteousness, against all the idolatry of empty wells, and he's taken it upon himself. And he says the only way that it's possible, even anywhere near possible, for me to extend this invitation to come to me, who is one with God, is that I have taken the punishment for all your sins. What a God we serve. You know Isaiah 53, so you go back to 55 and then two chapters before that. So this one about come is sliced right in between this. Who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is the great Easter passage. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. And you'll see that verb used several times in Isaiah 53, which then is expressed in graphic language in Isaiah 63. Why are your garments stained like one who has tread the winepress? It's because of the crushing of Almighty God on his Son as he took the sins of the world upon himself. Crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions. I love this expression. Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not just a casual expression. It's not an invitation like you're going to get in the mail. The only possible way this invitation happens is because the Son of God was crushed by the Father in his eternal expression of wrath against all unholiness, our rebellion, our idolatry, everything that takes us away from God. I fear too often I have come to the holy sacraments and I see symbols here and I fail to see really the broken body, not just symbols of it, but the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just to be clear, this isn't some gospel magic or whatever. Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples. Flip on over, George. John 5, he says, I tell you the truth. The Son, he doesn't do anything by himself. He only does what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So before the foundation of the world, it was in the heart of God that he was causing his Son to suffer because he knew. As the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. It doesn't take a $1 billion ad industry to lure us away. It's just we're like sheep. Amen? But God does not come in judgment. He comes in mercy. What an incredible God. And he shows us all that his Father is doing. So what would that prompt in you this morning or in me? What does this act of mercy and grace? Or asking it another way, is there anything more that God needs to do in order for us to humble ourselves and to seek his face, to acknowledge that we are all like sheep and we've gone astray and we need a Savior? And just to ensure our confidence in his response to us, he would tell us in Isaiah 57 later on, I'm the high and holy one of Israel. I live forever. My name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. But I also live with him who is lowly in spirit and contrite. I come to revive you. No wonder he would say in Matthew chapter 11, and you hear this over to a piece going on, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and lowly, the King James says. What a gracious invitation. And you will find rest to your souls. So I wonder, as we close this morning, what more would it take from God for all of us to be people who humble ourselves and really come to Christ regularly and drink deeply of him? What else would it take from God in order to prompt us to do that? To be as Paul spoke of the Colossian believers, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Or as Paul would say, for me to live is Christ. I ask you, my dear brothers and sisters, what would it take for that to be true of your life? Think of it. What would our lives look like if passionately and persistently we came to him in the morning, in the evening? 3 days is what Daniel would do, right? He sought the face of God. However that is, in the midst of all of our responsibilities, if the pattern of our life is that we were well seekers, the well of life, what would that look like? And past all the wellsprings of the world and the good but empty wells of religion, as Paul would write to the Colossians, these are a shadow of the things that are come. The reality is only found in Christ if we made him the real center of our life. And that's my prayer as we enter Holy Communion today, that we would all come to Jesus. Amen? Not, I know you're going to walk to a table. Don't close your eyes. Stumble in it. You come to a table, you're going to receive these elements. I have Catholic brothers and say, I've asked them, so what is the high point of your week? He says, well, you know, we believe in transubstantiation. Don't get confused with that. But they believe that these symbols, by faith, are transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, and they receive him afresh and anew every week. Can I say this as reverently as I know how? I don't care what you believe about these things up here. This is bread and wine. What is critical is whether or not you believe it's possible for you to come to Jesus. Amen? And only God knows that. So you can express your faith in him, whether it's recurring or it's a new time that you're saying, Lord, I believe in you for forgiveness of my sins. I want to obey you. I want to walk in fellowship with my other believers. That may be a brand new, and if it is, I'm going to be standing over here on this side. I'd love to pray with you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But as you take communion this morning, I passionately pray that somehow or another God has quickened your heart, and at this stage of your life, whatever that is, you would determine, if Christ extended the invitation, then it's possible for us to experience that. Do you believe that? This is yes. There's a few of those. If he extends the invitation, I don't care of all the stuff we've got to live in the world, then it's possible for us to be men and women like that. May it be so. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for coming to us, knowing us full well, as broken humanity, but knowing us individually in our own lives, our whole journey. And you embrace all of that and take all of our iniquities, all of our oppressions, all of our afflictions. You take all of that upon yourself. And you stride forward in the greatness of your strength, saying, I have won victory. I went to hell. To the grave, and I went to hell, and I came back with the keys, and I'm at the right hand of the Father, eager to give myself to whoever would truly seek me with all their heart. So for all those who have ears to hear this morning, as we consecrate these elements, the bread as the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, this grape juice as his shed blood, would you transform that through our faith and our hearts into your real pleasant presence in our lives. And teach us, Lord, teach us how to feed on you by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.